I want to say how much I appreciate our young people. As I'm sitting here singing these songs, there's a good group of young people right behind me. They're singing out. I hope you let our young people know how much you appreciate them. We have a wonderful group of folks, young folks that have a heart for God. And you blessed my heart today as I heard you singing those songs. Thank you. When a dog bites a man, that's not news. But when a man bites a dog, now that's news. For instance, if I told you that my dog bit me on my hand last week, you'd respond, "Oh, really? Are you okay?" But if I said, "You know, last week I went up and I bit my dog right on the tail," you'd say, "You did what?" Similarly, when a man catches a fish, that's not news. Well, unless, of course, it's Dale Spradlin last week catching an 8-pound largemouth bass out of Scioto Hills. But when a fish catches a man, now that's news. Which is one of the reasons why the book of Jonah is so popular. It's not every day you hear a story about a man being swallowed by a fish and then living to tell the story about it. But that's exactly what happened to a prophet in the 8th century B.C. The Lord told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach a message, but Jonah disobeyed. 2 weeks ago, we investigated Jonah chapter 1, and we saw the five scenes of that first chapter of the book. Scene 1, God said, "Go." Scene 2, Jonah said, "No," and took off in the opposite direction. Scene 3, God said, "Oh," and sent that violent storm to get the prophet's attention. Scene 4, when confronted by the pagan sailors, Jonah, instead of repenting, said, "Throw," as in, "Throw me overboard. I'd rather die than do what God wants me to do right now." And so they threw him overboard. And in scene 5, we saw that God called on a large fish and said, "Tow," as in, "Tow that prophet back to shore, because he's going to Nineveh whether he wants to or not." And we left off at the end of chapter 1, seeing Jonah having been swallowed by that fish. There's probably no account in the scripture that has received as much scorn as this account. So-called scholars have questioned the validity of this book because of what happens in chapter 2. They've tried to rationalize the miracle of Jonah being rescued by a great fish, saying, "You have got to be kidding." Some have said, "No, he wasn't swallowed by a fish." One account says he landed on top of a great fish. Or another one said, "Well, no, he landed on a floating dead carcass of a whale." Or, "No, the fish was the name of the ship that rescued him." And on the stories go to try and explain this. Some have suggested this is just a myth or a fable, which has meaning for us, but it's not to be interpreted literally. In 1912, Captain Charles Thompson harpooned a huge mammal off the coast of Florida, which was found to contain another 1,500-pound fish that had been devoured whole. There are explanations, scientifically even, to substantiate what happened. But whether or not we could explain this account scientifically is irrelevant, because Jonah 1 verse 17 says, "The Lord provided a fish." This is a God-crafted miracle. It's not surprising that the clever scheme of the enemy is to get Christians to seek to not believe what the Bible says about miracles like this. Specifically, this particular account isn't true because we can find scientific evidence to show that it's true, although there certainly is scientific support for biblical accounts, even like this one. But this account is true because the God who spoke is a true God, and He's given us in His Word true accounts. The fact of the matter is, if Jonah was a fiction, then so was Christ, who said in Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." It is no wonder why Satan would attack this story, because this story is true, or Christ's death burial and resurrection is not true, according to Jesus himself. But there's something else that all this fish talk achieves, even for a person who believes in the historicity of the Bible. Thomas John Carlyle said, "I was so obsessed with what was going on inside the fish that I missed the drama going on inside of Jonah." I think he's right. Let's take a close look at the drama going on inside of Jonah, and we see it no more powerfully than we do in Jonah chapter 2. Inside that great fish, we see that Jonah prayed the repentant sinner's prayer. Or did he? I actually chose the title of this message early in my studies, The Repentant Sinner's Prayer. But by the time I was done with my studying, I wasn't convinced. I'll see if you are, of whether Jonah really repented. Oh, granted, he prayed. But did he truly repent? Is there more to repentance than admitting you're in trouble and calling upon God for help? We're going to try and answer that question because we, like Jonah, are sinners who get off track at times, and we need to understand what it is that God desires from us in those times. Now, as we look at Jonah's prayer and what happened as a result of it, we're going to learn some vital truths about repentance, about what it means to be people who live in a way that pleases God. There are two scenes in this chapter. In the first scene, we see that Jonah prayed. That's the majority of the chapter, verses 1 to 9. Verse 1 gives the context. It says, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." What kind of fish was this? Well, the text doesn't tell us. I'm wondering if Jonah himself ever knew. If you remember, he was going down in the water when the fish grabbed him, so he probably didn't get much of a look at the fish other than the inside. And then, as we'll see at the end of the story, the fish vomited him on the shore, and I'm not sure that Jonah had a chance to even turn around and see what put him on the shore other than to see the fin going down into the water, perhaps. The real issue, again, isn't the fish. The real issue is Jonah. In chapter 1, we saw Jonah running from God. Now in chapter 2, we see him praying to God. As Peter Craigie puts it, Jonah has been rescued from drowning, but he's still in deep water as he's in that fish. Now, what did he pray? Notice with me that he prayed four things. First of all, he asked for help. Verse 2. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." There are really two kinds of people in the world. There are people who call on the Lord, and then there are people who don't call on the Lord. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. If you'll look with me in Genesis chapter 4, you'll notice an interesting verse that concludes the chapter. In this time when the world is turned away from God, Cain kills his brother Abel. God gives graciously to Adam and Eve another son by the name of Seth. We find this statement at the end of Genesis 4, verse 26. "Seth also had a son. He named him Enosh. At that time," watch this, "at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord." And throughout scriptures, you'll find these two categories of people. There are people who call on the Lord when they're in need, and there are people who don't call on the Lord. Well, Jonah calls on the Lord. God has so many ways to get people to call on him. With Jonah, he used distress. That's the word Jonah himself uses. "In my distress, I called on the Lord." Now keep in mind, this was self-imposed distress. Jonah got himself into this fix, which makes the next three words so astounding. "He answered me," Jonah declares. And then in most personal terms, he rephrases what happened and said, "I called for help, and you listened to my cry." Oh, this is a far cry from the silent treatment we give other people who have disappointed us. I mean, be honest. If you were God, how would you treat a person who deliberately defied your instructions and went AWOL? I'd say just figure the thing out for yourself. Sometimes it's said that people will never change until they hit bottom. Well, that's what it took for Jonah. Literally. Where was Jonah when he asked for help? He says, from the depths of the grave, which literally reads, from the belly of Sheol. Jonah thought that he had joined the realm of the dead. And some folks feel he actually did die. How does he respond? He asks for help. What kind of help did he really need, though? Please realize that his biggest problem wasn't the fish. His biggest problem wasn't the sea. His biggest problem hadn't been the storm that had made his world turn upside down. No, his biggest problem was himself. What Jonah needed help with was himself. He had something very ugly in his heart, just like his nation did. And it surfaced when that instruction was given to him to go to Nineveh. There was pride in his heart. There was prejudice in his heart. There was a self-focus, the world revolves around me approach to life in his heart. Quite frankly, he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't think the people of Nineveh deserved to hear the word of God. And it irked him that God would lower himself to have anything to do with those sinners over there in that place. Like Jonah, my biggest problem and your biggest problem isn't what's happening around me in my life, even if there are difficulties in my life. My biggest problem is that I've got a heart that thinks about me first. And that's what God is helping Jonah to see. So Jonah asked for help. Secondly, in this prayer, he acknowledged that God got his attention. Verse 3, you hurled me, you, God, you hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I don't know what picture you have in mind when you open up Jonah chapter 2. You may be imagining a children's storybook presentation of Pinocchio and Geppetto sitting around a fire inside a huge whale trying to figure out how in the world they're going to get out of that situation. But I want you to know that is not what Jonah was doing. My hunch is that he was probably waterlogged, tangled in seaweed, churning in gastric juices, drifting in and out of consciousness. But he's alive and he's praying. And in so doing, he's acknowledging two critical realities. Reality number one, the Lord took him down before he lifted him up. I mentioned the last time that the Jews had a great disregard for and a great fear of the seas. They were land people. They didn't particularly have much to do with the oceans, with the seas. They didn't like them. Which means that Jonah's worst nightmare is coming true. He's in, as he says, the heart of the sea, with currents swirling around him and waves sweeping over him. And while the sailors may have thrown him overboard, as chapter 1, verse 15 says, you hurled me into the deep, as he says now in his prayer to God. Which is true. The Lord did this to Jonah. And why would he do that? Jonah doesn't know yet, but he will. He will soon know that the Lord took him down in order to bring him up. That's what he does in our lives. I don't know what you're facing right now, But the Lord takes us down so that we might look up and that He might bring us up to be the people that He desires us to be. Jonah experienced a second reality as well. Namely, the Lord, watch this, gave him what he wanted to teach him what he really needed. Verse 4, Jonah said, "I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple." What's going on now for Jonah? Simply put, God is giving Jonah exactly what he asked for back in chapter 1. Remember what Jonah said? When he took sail for Tarshish, he told the sailors that he, chapter 1, verse 10, wanted to get away from the Lord's presence. So God gave him a taste of what he thought he wanted. Jonah thought he wanted God to leave him alone and let him run his own life. So God let him experience what it's like to be alone, all alone, separated from God. And when that happened, Jonah said, "I don't want that anymore." Do I have to go to church today? I wonder how many people in our community asked that question this morning. I wonder how many people in this room asked that question. Do I have to? Just think of what that says. Do I have to go and assemble with the people for whom Jesus Christ shed His blood? Do I have to go where God's precious word is going to be taught so that I can know Him better? Do I have to go where I'll be given opportunity to sing and express to Him how much He means to me? Do I have to go to the institution the Son of God established and where the presence of God is most vividly expressed in the needy world today? Do I have to go to church? The real question, of course, is why wouldn't a person want to go to church? And here's the answer. Jonah ran from the presence of God because he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do with his life. He didn't like God's agenda. He had his own agenda. He had his own perspective on what he should do with his life. And he liked his agenda better. So much so that he distanced himself from God. That's a reason a person wouldn't want to go to church. I don't want to be near you, Lord, Jonah in essence said. So God graciously gave him what he thought he wanted. There you go. I'll let you go. The result? Jonah learned quickly what he thought he wanted isn't what he wanted at all. He desperately wanted God. He says, "I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple." Why in the world now, in the belly of that fish, is Jonah thinking about God's temple? Well, because God's temple represents what Jonah now needs most, God's forgiveness, and what he wants most, God's presence in his life. He's beginning to change, isn't he? God is beginning to accomplish his work in this wayward prophet. Is he there? Is the end result achieved? No, not yet. Thirdly, Jonah admitted that when hope was gone, God rescued him. When hope was gone, God rescued him. Verse 5, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head." How bad was it for Jonah? Well, he says he was drowning. The waters engulfed him. He says he was boxed in, claustrophobic, if you will. He says the deep surrounded him. And he's suffocating. He says the seaweed's wrapped around his head. Verse 6, "To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth barred me in forever." Quite frankly, when you say no to God, you always start going downhill. And Jonah illustrates this. Jonah in chapter 1, went down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the hold, and finally down into the sea. And now he says he's down to the roots of the mountains. Simply put, he couldn't save himself. By the way, neither can we. The wages of sin is always death. The payment must be made for sin. But I'm convinced that is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. The word but. We see it right here. Verse 6, to the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. There's the only hope for a rebel sinner who's running. He can't save himself even if he wanted to, and he doesn't want to. But God must intervene. God must initiate the rescue mission. And why in the world would God do that? Why would the Creator stoop to pick up a rebel creature that's been going away from Him? Why would He stoop down to help one who in premeditated fashion disobeyed His Maker? There's only one word for it. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. It reminds me of the book of Ephesians where Paul answers, and if you'll turn to chapter 2 in Ephesians, where Paul addresses the solution for sinners like you and me. The same construct is found in Ephesians that we just saw in Jonah in terms of the contrast. Ephesians 2 begins verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That was our condition. Objects of wrath, gone our own way, dead in our sins, could care less about God. Verse 4, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by what? Grace you have been saved. In His amazing grace, God stoops down and picks up rebel sinners. Now, how do you respond when you have experienced the amazing, gracious touch of God? Well, watch what Jonah did in verse 7. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you toward your holy temple. This is what grace does. Grace grabs a hold of a tumbling rebel sinner who's spiraling down to his own destruction. Grace grabs a hold of him, turns him around, so that he now looks to God's holy temple. Now, why in the world, from the belly of this fish, is Jonah thinking about God's temple? Some of us would be thinking about, mama's home cooking and all the good things in life. Why in the world is he thinking about God's temple at that point? And the answer is because in the 8th century B.C., that's the only place a sinner could approach a holy God. Not the apostate temple up in Samaria. Remember, Jonah's from the northern kingdom. Certainly not the pagan temples over in Nineveh. All religions are not equal. It's by the holy temple. It's by the temple in Jerusalem. Now, what made that temple so special? What was it that happened in that temple? The answer, of course, is that there were priests there. And what were they doing? There were priests there that were slaying, they were killing and sacrificing animals there. And why were they doing that? To make an atonement. To make a covering for sin. That's what Jonah needed. And he knows it. I need an atonement. I need a covering for my sins. which is why he's praying with that temple in mind, because that's the place where sinners in the 8th century B.C. could get their sins forgiven, in that temple. And that's what I need right now. May I say to you, we need the same. We must look to the temple for forgiveness. And you're saying, how can we do that? It's not there anymore, is it? No, that temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. It was rebuilt, and then it was destroyed once again in 70 A.D. But there is a temple, another temple. And it's to that temple that sinners today must look to have their sins forgiven. You say, where is that temple? Jesus answered that question in John chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me to verses 19 and following. John chapter 2. Where is that temple that you must go to have your sins removed? John 2, beginning in verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. He's in the temple now in Jerusalem. He's just turned over tables, said, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. Why are you doing that? They asked. He said this, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his what? His body. There it is. Jesus' body is the temple. If you want to have your sins removed this morning, you can. By looking to the temple, you must come to God through Jesus. For when Jesus' body was nailed to the cross, he took upon himself the sins of every person who would ever believe upon him. And they lay his body in the grave after he died. And he rose again. The temple came forth, showing that sin's penalty had been paid in full. And today he lives, the living temple, who offers hope to sinners, rebel sinners, like Jonah, like you, like me. If we come to the temple, we can have our sins removed. Jonah's learning, because God's working in his heart. He's expressed thus far three things to God in this prayer. One, he asked for help. Two, he acknowledged that God got his attention. Three, he admits that when hope was gone, God rescued him. And here's the fourth and final element in his prayer. Jonah, he tells us, he learned life's most important lesson. Life's most important lesson. What is that? Verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Now stop and think about that. Apparently Jonah is thinking back to the last words that he heard and the last thing he saw before being tossed into the sea. You remember what that was? Last thing he saw were these pagan sailors on board this ship calling on their gods, asking for deliverance from the storm. Asking in futility. Because pagan gods are false gods, and false gods are worthless, says Jonah. And those who trust in them are shortchanging themselves. To put it bluntly, if you cling to idols, you forfeit grace. Cling to idols, forfeit grace. Some folks don't see grace in the Old Testament, but it's all over the place. Here it is. If you put your trust in idols, in false gods, you forfeit grace. If you trust in idols, no grace. But if you put your trust in the living God, the God who saves undeserving people, the grace comes your way, wave after wave, it rescues your life. Indeed, if you believe in the Lord, you experience His salvation. Verse 9, Jonah says, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. The gut of a fish is a strange place to be thinking about singing. Or is it? If that's the place where God broke into your life and rescued you, you'd be singing there too. Some of you have. Some of you were in strange places when God reached down and picked you up out of the mire, brought you into a relationship with Himself, and gave you a song to sing. Think about where you were when God saved you, what He saved you out of. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, says Jonah. You see, singing is what true believers do. It's an evidence that God's grace has transformed them and is changing them. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, Jonah prays. That is, he's heading for the temple in Jerusalem the first chance he gets to utilize the means of forgiveness that God provided. And that is the death of a substitute, a sacrifice. I'm heading for Jerusalem. I'm bringing the offerings. The way that you've provided, I'm taking advantage of so I can be right with you again. But that's not all he resolved to do. He says, what I have vowed, I will make good. You see, when God called Jonah into the ministry as a prophet, Jonah made a vow. He made a promise to God. And he had broken that vow by running west, getting on that ship and heading for Tarshish. No more running, he's now saying. I'm going to do what I promised I would do. I'm ready to go to Nineveh. And notice the final words of his prayer. Salvation belongs to or comes from the Lord. When it comes to salvation, there are only two approaches. It's either from the Lord or it's not from the Lord. It's either all from God or it's not all from God, and there's a couple of subcategories over here. Some people like to think, well, part of it's from man and part of it's from God, but that's still the answer. It's either from him or it's not from him. Jonah concludes, from that fish, it's all from you, God. And I believe he concluded that on the basis of Scripture. You say, how in the world did Jonah... What would give you indication that he bases this conclusion that salvation is all from God because of what the Scriptures teach? Well, I'll answer that question with another question. Do the phrases and lines in this prayer that Jonah is praying sound familiar to your ears? If you have studied the Bible very much, there ought to be a similarity between these phrases and lines with what book? The Psalms. He is borrowing line after line from the book of Psalms. For instance, just to show you an example, Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 2. Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters. The floods engulf me. How about this one? Psalm 116. Psalm 116, 17 and 18. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people in the courts of the house of the Lord. There's two, and there's probably close to 10 or 12 allusions to the Psalms in this prayer of Jonah. Jonah is praying the Psalms. And why in the world would he do that? Because he knows he's not the first sinner to need God's deliverance. The Psalms are full of prayers of real people who've cried out to God. And what did they discover? They discovered, without exception, that salvation comes from the Lord. He is a God who saves wayward rebel sinners. My friend, God sets sinners free, not only from difficult circumstances like being in a fish's belly. He sets sinners free from their biggest problem. He sets them free from themselves. He sets you and me free from living self-focused, self-destructive lives so we can live the life that He intended. Salvation comes from the Lord. Well, so ends scene one, Jonah prayed, and with the word salvation comes from the Lord out of his lips, scene two begins rather quickly, where the Lord answered. He prayed, the Lord answered. Scene two is very short, just one verse. Verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. I think there's some humor in this. Unlike Jonah, who ran from God's command, the fish hears it and obeys instantly. One commentator put it this way: how silly Jonah must have felt being vomited head over heels across the sand dunes. It's enough to take the ego out of any man. I like, it's enough to take the ego out of any man. And then he says, everything in all creation seems to be in conspiracy with God to bring Jonah back to his senses. Some of you have been in that situation. It seems like I can't get away from you, God. You keep bringing things into my life to bring me back to my senses. It's true. Because if you're His, He's going to keep you and He's going to bring you back. God used the fish in Jonah's life to accomplish two very specific purposes. One, He gave Jonah a second chance on life. Sure, Jonah deserved death, but God gave him another chance on life. God has a right to do that, you know. He's God. Listen, if He wants to deliver a wayward prophet, He can do that. If He wants to deliver and spare a wicked city like Nineveh, He can do that too. That's what this book is all about. The Lord is teaching not just Jonah, but the rest of the Israelites, that He loves other nations too. He doesn't exist for us. Does the Lord love us? Amazingly, yes, but not just us. He loves the world, and His agenda is to save undeserving sinners from every nation, every tribe, every language. The question is, if He wants to use us to further and accomplish that agenda, are we willing? And the fact is, He does want to use us. The New Testament teaches that He's commanded us to pray for the nations. He teaches us that He has commanded us to be witnesses to the lost people of the world. He has commanded us to go to the world so that the nations might hear about Him and come to know Him. But not only does God give Jonah a second chance on life, God used that fish to accomplish a very interesting second purpose, and that is to give us a type of Christ. Luke chapter 11, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and in Luke 11, beginning in verse 29, we read this: as the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Drop down to verse 32. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they," what? "Repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." So Jonah, in the belly of that fish, repented. Or did he? Take another look at the prayer. Did Jonah anywhere in this prayer admit the error of his way? Did he say, as David had in his confession in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I committed this sin"? Did Jonah confess, "I'm ready to go to Nineveh now, Lord. I know I was wrong for resisting you, for resisting your plan, but I'm on board now. I'm ready to do whatever you want because I love you"? No. That's not Jonah's response in chapter 2. And his apparent lack of heartfelt repentance will become even more apparent when we come in chapter 4 to see his sulking response to the revival that does take place in Nineveh. You say, well, if Jonah's repentance was deficient, why did God spare his life? You tell me. Why are you here today? Why did you wake up this morning and take another breath? Have you been living for God perfectly? See, this is a story about the amazing grace of God. Jonah 2 showcases God and his amazing grace. After Jonah's defiant disobedience, he didn't deserve a second chance on life, but God gave it to him. Not because he deserved it, but purely because he is gracious. He doesn't treat rebel prophets the way they deserve, nor wicked cities in Nineveh, like Nineveh, nor sinners in Wheelersburg. As we make this personal, think about the fact that what happened inside that fish can happen in our lives today. Jonah prayed, and the Lord answered. Beloved, that means two very simple, critical things for us this morning. Number one, because God is gracious, we can change. Today can be a turning point in your life. You may not be trapped in a great fish's belly, but you may feel like you are. So call out to Him for help. Ask God to save you, not from your poor circumstances, but from yourself. You say, I don't even feel like praying that prayer. I don't even want to live for Him. Well, then do what Jonah did. Call out to Him for help and acknowledge to Him that you still don't have the desire to put Him first in your life. Be honest with God. Don't just coast through life. Be honest with Him, because God in His amazing grace is a specialist at taking sinners from where they are and moving them ahead to where they need to be. Because God is gracious, we can change. And because, number two, God is God, we must change. If you doubt that, ask Jonah. Because God does not allow someone to take His holy name and drag it through the mud without serious consequences. Because of His love for them and His passion for His reputation and glory. So I don't know. Did he really repent? I encourage you to think about that. And I encourage you to take inventory of your own life and where you're at. In just a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's table, which reminds us of His amazing grace for us. Jesus Christ, though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we through His poverty might be made rich. We're going to gather around the Lord's table here and worship Him. Father, we stand amazed at Your grace. But now it's not just at the grace seen in Jonah chapter 2. It's an amazement at the grace that we ourselves have benefited from. Every one of us are rebels just like Jonah. And we do not deserve the privilege to be sitting in a place like this hearing Your word. Because we have heard Your word in the past and we have let it drop to the soil. But You've been so gracious to give us yet another opportunity to hear from You. We praise You today for Your grace. And we praise You that You sent one into the world to rescue people like Jonah, people like us, from ourselves. We praise You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Exalt Him in our midst and in our lives individually, we pray. Amen.